John's epilogue in chapter 21 centers on the rehabilitation of Peter. It is personal, poignant, and thoroughly promising. Peter receives the rebuke and lesson and presses forward in the forgiveness and restitution that is his in Christ. We are able to identify with Peter and move from revelation to anticipation, through confrontation and finally to invitation. It is a fitting end to a profoundly life-changing account of Jesus' life. Join David Ashrick in the stirring study of John 21, Breakfast.
All right, thank you, Matt and Josie. Beautiful, amen. I love that line that you cannot care for me and not regard her. If you love me, you will love my church. And we're going to see tonight that factors very nicely and very sublimely into our presentation this evening. Well, we've made it through the Gospel of John, and I have a kind of a simultaneous thing that's happening with me. I simultaneously feel like we've learned a lot, but that we've also only scratched the surface. Does it feel that way? It feels like, wow, we've learned so much. Let's do it again. And the truth of the matter is, and I was just thinking about this, we could probably hold this camp meeting over again right now and go back through the Gospel of John and have totally different presentations. We could reassign the chapters, and the individual preachers would come up with different perspectives, different insights, and that is just a testament to us at just how rich and just how thick Scripture is in terms of its density. And so as I was sort of looking back over this and thinking about John chapter 21, I was actually kind of happy when I got assigned the last chapter when I first saw it, because I love John 21. But then today, a little bit of trepidation came upon me, and I thought, you know, this is just like on a plane. It's like you've been flying for a long time, but now you've got to land the plane. And we're going to do our very best here to land this plane, and fortunately, John makes it very easy for us. John 21 is perfectly calculated to bring to closure not only his gospel, but also our camp meeting. And so I just was sort of having that sensation simultaneously that we have covered a lot, but we've only covered a little. We have spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John, but in a very real sense, we've only scratched the surface. We could have easily dedicated the entire camp meeting to just the first 18 verses of John that we had our little panel. How many of you were here for the panel that first night? Great, that was awesome. And when we get to John chapter 21, what we have is the epilogue. In the first chapter of John, verses 1 to 18, we have the sort of prologue, and this is the beginning, and it sort of kicks the gospel off. And in many ways, the last chapter of John is an epilogue. It's a bit of an afterword. It's John looking back, and it centers largely around the rehabilitation of Peter. But there are other elements here, and I want to thank James publicly for saving me the last two verses of John chapter 20. And I had to... Well, I just gave him a small donation for that. So we're going to just begin with a word of prayer. There's a lot of information that we want to cover tonight, but one of our main points is going to be that it's not about information, it's about transformation, and not just head knowledge, but taking that head knowledge and having it change our lives and through diffusion, change the lives of those around us. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a beautiful day. And what an opportunity we had to see people make the decision for baptism. And Father, it just reminds us there of John chapter 1, where John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he was there at the River Jordan. And here we are at the River Willamette. And the gospel in the ensuing centuries has gone all around the world and has landed even here in the Pacific Northwest. And the water that was efficacious in Jordan and Palestine is also efficacious here for washing away sins. And Father, tonight, as we open up John 21, the sort of conclusion, the epilogue, as John is looking back and he's writing with aged hand and thinking about the ensuing years, the last living apostle, probably suffering at times from bouts of loneliness and potentially even discouragement. And we know that you gave him the book of Revelation, but Father, as he sat down to write this final gospel, he was bringing it to closure, and in a way, it's not the end, it's just the beginning, as we'll learn tonight. And so, Father, please, be with us, as the sun is upon us and the cool breeze begins to blow, may we be reminded of the Spirit, and may the Spirit move upon us and then move through us and in us to bless those around us. This is our prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen. Okay, so John chapter 21, join me there if you would. And as we've mentioned here, John chapter 21 is the epilogue. It's the sort of afterword of the Gospel of John. In many ways, you could expect the Gospel to just end in John chapter 20, and it wouldn't even be a bad thing. However, there is this very interesting little element here. None of the Gospels end with the risen Christ only. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, not John. They all have the risen Christ in them. Of course, without the risen Christ, there is no gospel. But none of them just end by saying sort of, and Jesus rose from the dead, and that's the end of the story. Every one of the gospels ends with the risen Christ commissioning or sending his church to take the mission, to take the message to the world. And so in keeping with that synoptic tradition, we find John here. Yes, we've been introduced to the risen Christ. James did a great job of that this morning, and Nathan as well in John 19 and 20. But here we have the epilogue. It's sort of like the what, so what, now what motif. We try to do that at Arise a little bit. We say, what have we learned? So what's the big deal? And now what do we do about it? And here in the epilogue, that's exactly what we have. We've had the what, which is the content. We have the so what's the big deal? And then now here in John chapter 21, we have the now what. What does it look like? And every one of us can identify with Peter, and we're going to sort of be asked by John to enter into Peter's rehabilitation. And just as Peter was sent, we are going to be asked to be sent as well by John. And so let's just go there. John chapter 21. And we'll just read the first couple verses here, and then I want to sort of set the stage, the scene, as it were. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In this way, he showed himself. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, James left you the last two verses of John chapter 20. Why didn't you start there? We're going to end with those, actually. We're going to come back to them. And so John basically says that he revealed himself to the disciples, and he revealed himself like this, in this way. Verse 2. There were seven of the disciples there. It says, Simon Peter, there's one. Thomas, called the twin, two. Nathanael of Cana, three, in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee, four, five. And the two other of his disciples were together, six, seven. So seven of the disciples are gathered together. Not all 11 of them. Of course, at this point, there's no longer 12. So seven of the disciples are gathered in Galilee to the north. They have just recently been in Jerusalem, of course. And these last few days have been a whirlwind of activity. I mean, you think about it, they have gone from the ecstatic heights of Palm Sunday, where Jesus came into Jerusalem, and Hosanna to the Son of God, Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus goes in, and they're anticipating a triumphant manifestation of his power. Well, they went from that high to the betrayal, the crucifixion, and the burial, that low. And then now they've also gone back to the elation of the resurrection. Jesus has already appeared to the disciples twice, but his appearances have been somewhat enigmatic. And I really appreciated James this morning saying that when we take Matthew, we take Mark, we take Luke, we take John, and we start laying them down, it's not easy to come up with an exact chronology of what happened and when it happened. But what we do know, according to John's own words, is that in the context of John's gospel, this was the third time that he appeared to the disciples. And so we've all had those weeks where they've just been busy, they've been chaotic, they've been tumultuous, they've been awesome, they've been low, they've been great, they've been high. This has been a week of weeks. They've had the ecstatic highs, the absolutely debilitatingly despairing lows, and then now the highs again. And interestingly, even though Christ is risen, Jesus at this point, at least in the Gospel of John, has not yet commissioned his disciples. They've not yet received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so the feeling among the group, as strange as this might sound, is one of mild despondency. There's just sort of this sense, well, what happens now? Their hope and their anticipation of a military, political kingdom is not yet materialized, and they're just sort of waiting in a state of what you might call limbo. What now? Now, it's very interesting. It says that Peter goes fishing, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And many people over the years, in fact, I have heard myself sermons in which Peter is significantly lambasted for his desire to go fishing, which I take personal umbrage at since I'm a fisherman. The idea here is that Peter was kind of reverting back to his old ways, that there was a bit of apostasy or backsliding going on here, but such is not the case. In both Matthew 28 and Mark 16, Jesus had expressly said to the disciples, "Go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. I will meet you in Galilee." And so Peter's choice to go to the Sea of Galilee, what John calls the Sea of Tiberias, and to go fishing was just practical. It was the very rendezvous point that Jesus had appointed for them to meet. And furthermore, Ellen White brings out that there was a very practical reason for them to fish, and it was because they needed clothes and food. I mean, if you think about it, they've been spending the last several years just sort of wandering peripatetically around after Jesus, transiently, and now they're sort of, well, what happens now? And in this state of limbo, they just need some money, and for some food, and also for some clothing. And so the setting here is one in which they're anticipating Jesus' arrival, but they don't exactly know when. There's a mild despondency and sort of a foreboding about the future. We know that their basic expectation of the kind of kingdom that Jesus would come to establish was not fulfilled. In fact, when we get to Acts chapter 1, the burning question on the minds of the disciples in Acts chapter 1 is, "Lord, will you at this time restore the," does anyone know this, "restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had that basic expectation of the popular Messiah that would bring a military, governmental, political deliverance. And that doesn't seem to be materializing, and Jesus certainly has not turned out to be anything like the Messiah that first century Judaism expected. And so here we find the disciples sort of in a state of limbo. Before the ascension, after the resurrection, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and so like is so often the case with human beings, we just resort back to our default thing. We just go back to what comes natural to us, to what comes normal to us, and for Peter, that's fishing. And you almost get a sense of resignation here, you know, just kind of a resignation to the situation, I'm going fishing. And as somebody who enjoys fishing myself, I can relate to that. When life just gets a little chaotic and I just can go stand in a river and things just are better. The mountains, the trees, the wind, and maybe even occasionally getting lucky and actually catching a fish. So let me just kind of set the tone here from the Desire of Ages so that we can have this picture in our mind of just exactly the scene there. It was a pleasant evening, and I think this will help us as we sort of get into this section. The evening was pleasant, and Peter, who still had much of his old love for boats and fishing, proposed that they should go out upon the sea and cast their nets. Now, there's another very real psychological reason that Peter wants to go fishing. Fishing is going to be a not-so-mild escapism away from a confrontation that he knows has to occur. Yes, Jesus has appeared to Peter, but there is still this residual issue of Peter's denial, which has not yet been adequately dealt with. And so Peter is doing his best to sort of distance himself from that painful memory. And in doing so, he just defaults to what's normal to him. "I'm going fishing." And she says that Peter still had much of his love for boats and fishing. He proposed that they should go out upon the sea and cast their nets. In this plan, all were ready to join. You definitely get the sense that Peter was a leader. He was not somebody that was primarily a follower. He was a leader, which was the source of his strength and the source of his weakness. He was very good at leading people, but sometimes, as we know in the gospel story, he tried to lead Jesus as well. And in just a few moments here, we're going to hear again that initial inaugural invitation, "Follow me." Let's continue on here. It says, so they went out in their boat, but they caught nothing. They caught nothing. All night they had toiled without success. Through the weary hours they had talked of their absent Lord. Where is Jesus? What happens now? There's that sense of sort of resignation and limbo. Through the weary hours they had talked of their absent Lord and recalled the wonderful events they had witnessed in his ministry beside the sea. And listen to this final sentence here. They questioned as to their own future and grew sad at the prospect before them. You get the picture. There's a sadness here. There's a kind of despondency here. There's a kind of what happens now about it. To add insult to injury, they've spent the night fishing, and they have caught nothing, which no fisherman likes to go out and catch nothing. Someone once quipped that if it was called catching, everyone would do it. But it's not called catching, it's called fishing. And fishing is a whole different animal. And so it says there in verse 3, we'll go with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat that night, and they caught nothing. Now, it's important for us to recognize that when John is writing this, Peter is dead. And I don't know what that does for you, but that brings there's just a pang of sorrow in my heart. John is here. He's the last living apostle, and he's writing about Peter, and he's writing about Peter's rehabilitation and the confrontation that he's about to have with Jesus, and he's thinking fondly of a friend that he did not always see eye to eye with, but he's thinking about Peter, and for some reason, the Spirit of God just moves on John's heart. John, this gospel is not done. This announcement of good news is not done until you have addressed the rehabilitation and the restoration of Peter. And how appropriate that John would bring Peter as the climax, the capstone of his own gospel. As we move through John chapter 21, it's going to move through in a very profound sequence. And as I've read through it, I sort of see the sequence this way. If you're taking notes, I would write it down this way. We move first from Revelation, where Jesus reveals himself. And as we move from Revelation, which we're going to be getting to in just a moment, we then come to anticipation. As the draught of fishes that we're about ready to find out is going to be caught, this brings about a supernatural anticipation of the gospel work going forward with strength and with power. But then from anticipation, before the glory and the gospel going to all the world and Peter's restoration can take place, we have to go through confrontation. And so from Revelation through anticipation, ultimately to confrontation, but it ends, and our camp meeting is going to end with invitation. So if you get those four, write them down. Invitation, anticipation, and then from anticipation through to what? Did you write it down? Very good. Confrontation with Peter, and then finally to invitation. It says in verse 4, but when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. In Galilee, they would usually fish with nets, and they would fish at night because the fish don't as easily see the nets. And the disciples are out in their boat. The morning is beginning to dawn, but it was probably still the early hours of the morning. And Jesus is on the shore, but the disciples do not yet discern that Jesus is on the shore. They're still busy toiling and catching nothing. Verse 5 begins, and it says, then Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? And in the Greek, it's quite colloquial. It would be like saying, hey, boys, you caught anything? Very colloquial. And are there any fishermen here? Just maybe a few of you. If you have not caught any fish, and somebody has the audacity to ask you if you've caught any fish, it's painful. You know, it's just like you try to find creative ways to say no. You're like, oh, yeah, it's a little slow today. A little slow. And, you know, you just anything but to say, no, we've not caught any fish. Of course, the converse is also true. When you've really killed it, you know, you're just like hoping to see other anglers on the river. You know, and you're just going down, your chest is out, and you're just feeling good, waving to everybody. Good to see you and you. And you're just waiting to see somebody so they can say, hey, how'd you do today? Well, we did all right. And then it's just this whole game, you know. It reminds me of a store that we used to go to in Michigan. And this was a big hunting and fishing store. And on the door it said, hunters, fishermen, and all other liars, welcome. And so there's this sort of fraternity among fishermen. And Peter and the rest of the disciples, they don't know who's on the shore, but they would have chafed at the question, hey, you guys got anything? How's the fishing? Got any food? And they reluctantly, but honestly, had to say, no, we haven't got anything. Now, if there's anything that's true about fishermen, it's that when you get down toward the end of the day, if you've not caught anything, you can resort to outright desperation. And you'll try just about anything. Now, in my case, I'm a fly fisherman, and I will try just about anything short of bait. To me, bait fishermen, I'm above that. Not putting any worms or crickets or minnows on hooks. But here you just get this idea that there's this like, yeah, no, we've not caught anything. And then the stranger has the temerity, the audacity to tell them to try something. And in their desperation, even though they were seasoned and experienced fishermen, remember at this point they still don't know it's Peter, he said to them, "Hey, fellas, why don't you cast on the right side of the boat?" Say again? They don't know it's Jesus yet. No, they don't. Did I say Peter? Yeah, anyway. Listen to what I mean, not what I say. That's what I tell my wife. It's not what I say, sweetheart. It's what I mean. So they don't know that it's Jesus. And the stranger who's advising them now on fishing says, "Cast on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Okay, they've been laboring all night. The morning is just dawning, and this is suspicious. This smacks of, and all of a sudden, a deja vu moment begins to take place, and it dawns on the disciple whom Jesus loved, none other than John. It's just like this epiphany happens. Wait a minute. We've been here before. We've seen this movie before. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord. It's Jesus." They had seen this before. In fact, Ellen White goes so far as to say that Jesus did this specifically to recall to mind the initial invitation of the disciples. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to ask you just to keep your finger or something here in John 21, and let's just go remind ourselves of what would have been going through the mind of the disciples as they suddenly have a net full of fish, and John has announced enthusiastically, "It is the Lord." And so I'm in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Notice the similarities, and I'll talk about the creativity here in just a moment, the brilliant creativity of John. First of all, the similarities. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's." It may have been the very boat that Simon was in at this point. We don't know. "And he asked him to put out a little from land, and he went down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" Now this is the very initial call of the disciples, and it's the beginning of the conversion of Peter. Incidentally, a conversion that begins here and does not really reach its consummation until John's account in John chapter 21. "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we have toiled all night, we have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. And here's an interesting little detail that Luke includes that John capitalizes on. I have every reason to believe that John was familiar with the synoptic tradition. And it says here, the net was breaking, or the net began to break. There were so many fish, or of such a size, that the net begins to break. And so they signaled their partners on the other boat, who came out to help them, and they came and filled both boats, and they began so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Here we are. This is the beginning of Simon's real conversion and the initial invitation. "Depart from me, for I am a what? Sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish. Jesus was clearly not a fisherman. He didn't look like a fisherman. He didn't act like a fisherman. He didn't talk like a fisherman. So they discern this is not just local knowledge about good fishing holes. There's something supernatural that's taking place here. "And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." In Matthew's gospel, it's "follow me. Follow me and I will make you" what? "Fishers of men." So Ellen White tells us here, it's very interesting. She says that Jesus meets the disciples at the Sea of Galilee for the express purpose of bringing this experience back to their mind. And it's just an exact replay of what had happened about 3 years before. "Hey, have you guys caught anything?" "No, no, we haven't caught anything." "Hey, put your net on the right side." And at this point, just out of sheer desperation, they'll try anything. They put their nets in the water, and all of a sudden, the nets are so full that they think maybe it's stuck on a snag or something, and they realize it's not stuck. The net is full. They sensed again, just as they had 3 years before, something was fishy. Pardon the pun. They just sensed that there was something supernatural, and the moment of deja vu takes place, and John says, "It's Jesus," right? Now, turning back to John chapter 21, Peter here realizes, and I loved the emphasis this morning that James brought about Mary. Everybody went to their home, but Mary stayed. And we see that with Mary, just that absolute connection. She didn't want to be out of his presence. And we see that now with Peter. Peter could not wait. He knew he could see the draught of fishes. He knew that that was going to take a long time to haul in. Peter had to get back into the presence of Jesus. He has denied him, and he senses that he must get right to Jesus as quickly as possible. And so it says, verse 7, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. He could not be apart from his Savior for one more moment. And it says, "The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish." And I just love that. They're bringing the fish in. "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread." Jesus already has fish. It's amazing. Jesus isn't a fisherman, but he's been able to catch fish where the fishermen have been toiling all night and they couldn't. And Jesus has already prepared a warm fire. Now, there is calculation in this. There is intentionality in this. A warm fire is prepared there. Jesus is providing for them. Just as he had, a few days before in the Last Supper where he provided the bread and the wine, he now provides this meal. And it says, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." And Peter apparently was so enthusiastic and so thrilled that he virtually single-handedly apparently did this. Verse 11, "Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land." Don't you just get the feeling there? Like, he just, in his enthusiasm, he just rushes in, grabs, and just pulls them to the land. It says, and I love this part here. It says, "It was full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken." Now, that's a very interesting detail that Luke had recorded in Luke chapter 5. The nets were breaking, and they had to bring another boat to the rescue. But here, even though the net was full of fish, the net was not broken. Now, you know that these were real fishermen. You know that John was a real fisherman because he counted the number of fish. And that's just the way that it works. That is just part of the fishing fraternity. I mean, I could literally tell you, if I go out on the days of fishing, I could tell you how many fish I caught, how big they were, what they weighed, where I caught them, on what. It's just somebody took the time. I mean, Jesus is there. He's raised from the dead. This is the third time he's appeared to them, but just, we'll be right there, Jesus. We just need to count these fish. I mean, there's just, you, to me, as a fisherman, there is just so much authenticity here that somebody took the time to count it. And John, when he's writing it many years later, he's just thinking back, you know, and he says, "Oh yeah, that's right. We caught 153 fish." Make sure, write that down. 153, says to his scribe. Certainly a scribe was writing. And now, over the years, people have tried to give sort of like symbolic interpretations of the 153. Jerome, an early Christian commentator, tells us, interestingly, that according to the Greek taxonomists, there were 153 species of fish. Very interesting. 153 species of fish, and Jerome says that symbolically these fish, because Jesus has always tied, or has frequently tied, fishing and ministry together, and so this idea of 153, said Jerome, was the idea that the gospel was going to go to all of the world, to every species, so to speak, of individual. Yeah, there could be something to that. Another very interesting sort of interpretation is this one. If you take the numbers, the whole numbers, 1 to 17, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and you add them all together, it's 153. All of those numbers added together are 153, and someone remarked, I thought this was quite fascinating, that 10 is the number of law, right? 10 commandments, and 7, they say, is the number of grace. Right, the Sabbath was on the seventh day, and you have 7 as a very significant number. And very interesting, they said, if you take 10 and 7, put them together, you have 17. And the Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And so they kind of have this idea here that there was some symbolic significance to the 153. We don't know. But what we do know for certain is that the larger symbolism of the 153 is Jesus here after he has revealed himself. We move now from revelation to anticipation. Jesus is purposefully, supernaturally, intentionally anticipating a wide harvest for the gospel. And the gospel net will not be broken. Every kind of fish, every size of fish, every type of fish can come into the gospel net, and the gospel net will not be broken. Amen? And the disciples would have certainly understood this. They would have heard Jesus say repeatedly, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. From now on, you will catch men. And remember, the disciples were in that state of sort of despondency about what does the future hold. And Jesus here is essentially communicating in language that would have been absolutely unmistakable to a fisherman. This is what you're going to do. You're going to go out, and where we've been catching a few here and there, Jesus knew that he had been sowing the seeds of the gospel, and that the disciples, beginning on the day of Pentecost, which was not far future, the disciples would begin to reap 153 great fishes, and the gospel net would never break. And so the disciples here have a sort of sense of anticipation of what was coming. It's the Great Commission. It's John's very creative way of communicating the Great Commission, where Matthew had said, go to every nation, kindred, tribe, and people, and all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Very just factual. John here, with many years of thinking about this and creativity, ends his gospel where in many ways the synoptics begin. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really, in terms of the discipleship and the ministry of the disciples, begins with the call, I will make you fishers of men. And John, in a stroke of creative brilliance, actually says, this isn't the end of the Jesus story. This is just the beginning. And he ends his gospel with the call at the sea, just as the synoptics opened their discipleship with the call at the sea. Very interesting. Very creative. It says here in verse 13, then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise also the fish. Jesus here providing. John reminds us now, this is the third time that he showed himself to the disciples after that he was raised from the dead. And the mood moves from despondency to elation to happiness. In the words of Ellen White, Peter was so elated and so glad. And there's the sense of expectation, the sense of anticipation. This is going to be awesome. But Jesus knew that he had to take Peter to a place before he could take him to invitation and proclamation and mission. Peter had to go to a place, a painful place, and what would make it all the more painful, he had to go to that place in front of his peers. Now, it's interesting that Peter is in front of a fire, and I want you to get the scene in your mind's eye. They're all sitting around the fire. They're talking. I mean, all around them are the scenes of Jesus' ministry. I mean, this is the very sea that Jesus had calmed with a word. This is the very sea, that lake, large lake that Jesus had walked on. Just on the other side, the eastern shore, Jesus had healed the demoniacs in the land of the Gadarenes. This is where Jesus had fed the 5,000 just on the shores. And so all around them are tokens and reminders and memorials of Jesus' ministry. And it would have felt very nostalgic. I don't know if any of you have the nostalgia bug, but I get that sometimes, where I go into sort of meditative, melancholy state, and I just think about the past. I can't create it. I can't make it come, but sometimes I just have those nostalgic moments. It might be a song. It might be a smell. It might be just the light in the sun. Are anybody else like that? But at this point, remember, the sun is just coming up. They've been laboring through the night, and the sun is just coming up, and as the warm coals of the fire are warming their, no doubt, chilly hands, it's kind of the symbol of a new day. A new day is dawning, and there's 153 fresh fish in the net, and everything's coming up roses. I mean, things are looking good, and a nostalgia and excitement sort of begins to sweep over the disciples, and their mood is changing. And Peter is maybe thinking that maybe we won't have to have that difficult conversation. Maybe everything's okay. Maybe we can just move from A to C without going through B. And as they're sitting around the fire, these words come. Simon, they might have been talking about anything. They could have been, oh, remember when those demoniacs rushed? Oh, that was something. And oh, Jesus, they're just rehearsing the last 3 years. It's a time of memorial. It's a time of nostalgia. It's a time of recollection. And in one of those social silent moments, in my mind, there's sort of a silence, and people are just sort of looking around, feeling happy and satisfied with the situation. Jesus turns to Simon. He doesn't call him Peter. The name Peter means rock, and Peter had shown with his actions that he wasn't a rock. He didn't deserve that name. That was not his name now. He just goes back. He reverts back to the earlier Simon. Simon, and I can imagine in my mind's eye that Simon's thinking he's going to bring up something. Hey, Simon, remember when? But rather, the conversation takes a turn that Peter probably knew in his heart of hearts it had to take, but he was hoping it wouldn't. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, the "these" here in the Greek is a little ambiguous. It could be more than these people that are gathered around the fire. It could be these fish, or it could be these things, the boats and the nets and this lifestyle. Ellen White says it was the brethren. It's a specific reference to the people that are gathered around. "Simon, do you love me more than these?" Now, the moment that Jesus says that, and I want you to appreciate this, the moment that Jesus says that, Simon's mind shoots back to his betrayal, to his denial, is a better way to say it. And that denial, according to John's own gospel, let me just read it to you in John 18, that denial took place like this. John chapter 18, verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside while the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also, are you not also one of this man's disciples? Are you?' And he said, 'No, I'm not.' Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Peter is here warming himself around a fire in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of others. And the last time that John has told us that Peter was warming himself in the presence of others, it was when he denied Jesus. Jesus here is bringing Jesus full circle. This is not a conversation that can take place in private. This is a conversation that needs to take place publicly for Peter's own good. And we're going to talk about why that is in just a moment. "Do you love me more than these?" he said to him. And Peter responds and says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he says. "Feed the young ones. Feed the little ones. Take time." I'll probably return to that in a moment. The vulnerable, the tender, those that need extra attention. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter now knows where this is going. "Tend to my sheep," he said. And then he said to them a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. Because at this point, Peter is persuaded that Jesus doubts his love. He's thinking he doesn't believe me. He doesn't believe me. And yet Peter has had a conversion experience. He really does love Jesus. Notice that in each one of these answers, when he says here, "Do you love me?" And he says, "You know all things." He's basically saying, "You can see my heart, Jesus. You know that I love you." Not one time, I mean, the earlier Peter, the pre-denial Peter, the pre-conversion Peter would have given some statement of enthusiasm, some statement of self-assurance. He would have said, "Of course, I love you more than all of these," or "though all men would deny you." That Peter is gone. This is a humble, timid, converted Peter who formerly would have trusted entirely to himself, and now all he can bring himself to say is three times resolutely and yet forlornly, you know that I love you, Jesus. You know, all of that self-centeredness and that self-trust is gone. Now, it's very interesting. There's a lot of different plays on words here, and I've heard various sermons that, you know the difference between tend and watch and keep, and the difference between the phileo love and the agapeo love, and all of the different words that are used there. I think that the larger point, I think these are just stylistic things. I'm not going to attach too much significance to a language that I don't even understand. I'm still working on the English language, so I'm not going to pretend to stand up here and speak to you of the nuances of the Greek language. But the point here, the larger point here, rather than some exegetical significance between phileo and agapeo, is this idea: Peter, do you really love me? Do you really love me? You know that I love you. And he says, "Feed my sheep." Now, this had to take place in front of the other disciples. Now, let me just read to you why that is. Private sin need only be confessed privately, but public sin is of a different nature, especially a sin in which all of the disciples, frankly, were a little leery of Peter. They didn't quite know how to relate to him. They knew that he had denied his Lord, and they were somewhat distrustful of Peter. And Peter sensed their distrust, and there was an awkwardness between them. We all know that feeling when you've had a sort of falling out with somebody, and there's just an awkward, you can feel it in the air, like, we need to have this conversation, but I don't want to have it, and you don't want to have it, so let's just pretend like all is well. And notice what it says here, very interesting. Desire of Ages, page 811. He, Peter, had dishonored Christ and had incurred the distrust of his brethren. Peter, the formative, strong, rock-like leader, had failed in the heat of battle. And frankly, the brethren don't trust him anymore. He's a loudmouth. He talked a big talk, but he couldn't back it up. And there's this sort of distancing themselves from Peter. He had incurred the distrust of his brethren. They thought that he would not be allowed to take his former position among them. And he himself felt that he had forfeited his trust. You know, it's the sense that the sin and the violation had been so terrible, so egregious, that Peter could not possibly be reinstated. And so there's this sort of suspicion of Peter and certainly a distrust. Before being called to take up again his apostolic work, he must before them all give evidence of his repentance. In front of everybody, just as he had denied publicly, he must here confess publicly. Without this, his sin, though repented of, this is interesting, might have destroyed his influence as a minister of Christ. It might have destroyed his influence because there would have always been a sense, is he really repentant? Is he really humble? Is he really a broken man? And Jesus knew this. Jesus is not doing this to stick it to Peter, to upset Peter. He's doing this because he sees the only way to get Peter where Peter needs to be and can be as one of the major leaders of the apostolic church is he has to regain the trust and get rid of the suspicion that had been awoken by virtue of his denial of his Lord. The Savior gave him opportunity to regain the confidence of his brethren and so far as possible to remove the reproach that he had brought upon the gospel. Three times Peter had openly denied his Lord, and three times Jesus drew from him the assurance of his love and loyalty. Three denials, three confessions of love and loyalty. Now look at this, pressing home that pointed question. It must have been awkward. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, I do, Lord. And Peter's hoping, Then he asks again the same question. That's awkward. That's weird. Simon, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Jesus is probing for any residual sense of self-assurance that I can do it, and I am Peter, and I am strong. He's probing, and it's just gone. Peter is a broken man. He is a new man. He is a changed man. He is a humble man. And Jesus applies the knife, the scalpel of the surgeon with precision and with purpose, but it still hurts. It still cuts. Pressing home that pointed question like a barbed arrow to his wounded heart, before the assembled disciples, Jesus revealed the depth of Peter's repentance and showed how thoroughly humbled he was, or how thoroughly humble was the once boasting disciple. Peter here has confessed Jesus in the very place where he had denied him around a fire. Jesus is satisfied with Jesus knew Peter's heart, of course, and Jesus is satisfied. The rest of the disciples are satisfied, and restitution and reconciliation has been begun here. I want to say something. I had the privilege of preaching on John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, Jesus says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And of course, nobody rose up to cast the stone. That's because the basic qualifications of the accusation had not been met. The witness to the adulterous affair had not taken place. This doesn't mean that we should not have basic church discipline and that we shouldn't hold people accountable for the very public mistakes that they make. In the instance of Peter, we see that public confession and public restitution of a public sin actually was the best thing, not only for the church, but for Peter himself. So we have to keep these two stories in tension. You meet some people that say, oh, you know, I don't want to judge. Oh, I don't want to say, you know, it's not me to judge. I'm not without sin, so I can't cast the first stone. But as James preached so well this morning, what Jesus actually said here regarding the church is whatever sins you remit will be remitted, and whatever sins you retain, you retain. That there is some sense in which the church can only move forward as we are honest with those in our midst that need to repent and confess. And the truth of the matter is that not one church in 100, and even that might be generous, takes church discipline seriously and treats it as the New Testament church did. And I think this is one of the stains on my church. One of the things that I am most embarrassed about in my own Seventh-day Adventist church is how we don't treat church discipline seriously or redemptively. We are not following Jesus' example. Our membership lists are ballooned with, 500 people, but 150 on Sabbath. Well, those people either need to be reclaimed, or they need to be removed, or they need to be visited with. We aren't taking ourselves and the church seriously when we just let all of that stuff go. Are you with me? And Jesus here provides an example for us. Yes, the church was going to go forward. Yes, it was going to be a bright and glorious day. Yes, there was 153 great fishes in the net. But there was still some housework that had to be done. And Jesus didn't want to do it. It didn't bring him pleasure to press that barbed arrow into the heart of Jesus. And it won't bring a pastor pleasure or an elder pleasure or a spiritual leader pleasure to deal with a situation that needs to be dealt with. But not dealing with it actually exacerbates and causes the situation to fester. We have to follow Jesus' example in this. And he applies an appropriate, loving, godly, grace-filled, but still firm rebuke. It was a public sin, a public denial, and it was dealt with publicly. Now, before we could ever go to someone and administer a similar kind of rebuke or rebuff, we would need to be sure that we would be willing to die, to lay down our lives for the person that we are rebuking and rebuffing. Are you with me on that? And in the case of Jesus, he had already shown that he was willing to do that very thing. Jesus had, as it were, change in his pocket. He could say what needed to be said to Peter. In other words, no one here, certainly not me, is appointing you as a self-styled rebuker or reprover or shepherd of the church. But if you have a close friend or a church member or someone you have been placed in a position of spiritual leadership or responsibility, and you love that person and you care for that person, you are not doing them any favors by pretending as though those issues aren't there. Amen. Amen. Okay, so continuing on here. We don't get the sense in verse 18, but we definitely know from the spirit of prophecy that the next part, Jesus, in his great mercy, takes Peter aside privately, and I love that. What needed to be dealt with publicly was dealt with publicly. Jesus does not want to embarrass Peter. Amen? He's not out to embarrass him. He's out to bring redemption and restoration. But the wound has to be cleaned before it can be healed. But when it comes to this next part, verse 18, Jesus takes Peter aside alone by himself. I like that. I like that Jesus deals publicly with what needs to be dealt with publicly and privately what needs to be dealt with privately. Peter, could I have a word with you? Could I have a moment with you? And I can just imagine that Peter's thinking, oh, it's going to get worse. And if he's willing to say that in front of the fellas, what now? And in verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So far from being a horror or a terror to Peter, this comes as a great assurance to Peter. Jesus is saying, I receive your words. I believe you. I know you love me, and I am reinstating you. I am re-entrusting you. And friends, there are so many instances of this in Scripture. I've just got to pause here. Yaakov, who denied his Lord and his very, who deceived his father and who fled away and spent 20 years with Laban, his name was a continual reminder to him of his failure. When God brought him 20 years later, full circle, and he spent all night wrestling with the angel, God just had one question for him: what is your name? The very question that he'd been asked 20 years before, and he'd lied to Isaac, his father. I am Esau. I am Esau. And for 20 years, he never saw his mother again. He would have been haunted by that phrase, haunted by that phrase. I am Esau. I am Esau. Why did I say I'm Esau? Why did I allow my mom to talk to me? Why? 20 years later, he's wrestling with the angel, and God just has a singular question for him. What is your name? God knew where he had fallen, and in his mighty sovereignty and grace and redemptive goodness, he brings him back to the same place, and he gives him a chance to succeed where he had failed. My name is Jacob. And then God says, not anymore. Not anymore. Now your name is Israel. He could bring him to that place. Another great example of this is Elijah. I mean, Elijah stands atop Mount Carmel, and he's the great prophet for 3.5 years, announcing and standing face to face with Ahab. And then he slays the prophets atop Mount Carmel. But then he flees from Jezebel. And in his cowardice and in his fleeing, he just begins to have suicidal thoughts. He begins to, I'm no better than my fathers. He goes and hides in a cave. And of course, you know the story. There was a great fire, but God wasn't in the fire. There was a great wind, but God wasn't in the wind. There was a great earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And then Jesus comes. God comes and he just says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And they have this little dialogue here. And it's a fascinating thing there in 1 Kings 19 because it's very interesting. After Elijah is reconciled to God, after he's reconciled to Jesus and basically admits, "Yeah, I fled like a little boy from a girl. I was afraid." And then the very next verse, God says, "Okay, we've got to go anoint the king," or, you know, "we've got errands to do." When you read the narrative, it's so interesting. Elijah is at the top of his game, and then he just sinks way down. God brings him, just as he does Peter here, and just as he did Jacob, back to the point. And the moment that he's like, "Yes, I'm back on track," God's like, "Okay, we've got work to do." I just love that there's no grudge. There's none of this residue with God. God says, "Okay, you're back. We're good. Let's go." Just right back to work. He just brought him back over the ground. He brought Jacob over the ground. He brought Elijah over the ground. And here he brings Peter back over that same ground. He says, "Peter, when you were young, you could walk around, you do whatever you want. You're an energetic little boy. You dressed yourself, but a day is coming." And he tells him, he lets him know he's going to live a while. He's going to live a little while. "But when you are old," he says, "you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Peter would have understood this not as an announcement of the terror of death. Oh, no! But as the very thing that he had said he would do, but now he does it not in his own strength, but in brokenness. "Though everyone denies you, I won't deny you." Peter had been the one who had pulled out the sword and who was ready to defend. Peter was the warrior, or so he thought, and he had to be broken. And then God brings him back to the place and he says, "You know what? I know that in your former Peter, your earlier Peter, you would have laid down your life for me." And he says, "You know what? You're going to get that chance." Peter would not have received this as a horror, as a portent of terrible things to come. It would have come to him as a great sense of satisfaction and reinstatement and connection with his Lord. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And just as Jesus had laid down his life for Peter, Jesus says to Peter, "I'm going to trust you to lay down your life for me." There is so much reconciliation, so much restitution, so much healing taking place here. And I want you to think about John, and I just see in my nostalgic mind, maybe it's because it's the end of camp meeting and I'm just thinking about it, but John is there and he's thinking about Peter. Peter would have had this experience. John would have known of it. If Christian tradition is correct, he was crucified upside down in Rome. If that's what happened, John would have heard about it. He would have heard of the horrors of it. He would have been thinking of his friend Peter, who was killed in such a hideous and terrible way. But John here, he says, "I'm bringing my gospel to a close. I'm bringing this great story." This great story of Jesus' life, what story more than any other story epitomizes and encapsulates who Jesus was and what he came to do? He came to heal. He came to call. He came to restore. He came to invite. Peter, he says, they've got to hear the story of Peter. We've got the woman at the well, and we've seen the man healed at Bethesda and the blind man that was healed in John 9. But all of that, beautiful as it is, all of that concludes and it just becomes consummate in the redemption and the restitution of Peter. Verse 19, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And here it is, and when he had spoke this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Let the pregnancy, let the hugeness of those words just settle on your soul. This is a replay of 3 years earlier, but it's a totally different Peter. And friends, by the grace of God, when we have that encounter with Jesus, it's a totally different David. It's a totally different Mark. It's a totally different Derek. It's a totally different Ty. It's a totally different Cindy. It's a totally different Stephanie. It's a totally different person. When Jesus had originally invited, "Follow me," Peter's like, "Yeah, game on. I will follow you. I will follow you." By which he meant, "I will follow when it's convenient to follow and lead when you're not going the right direction." But here, now, no. There is going to be no leading. He knows. He has tried to live his life his own way, and he saw what it got him. It got him denying the very person that he loved the most in the world. And friend, I want to say that to you. Every one of us, many of us in this room have had the experience, or probably all of us to some degree, but many of us to a great degree have said, "I'm going to lead my life. I'm in control. This is my life." And you know where it gets you? It gets you to brokenness and pain and guilt, and it gets you away from God. Jesus doesn't need to be led. He needs you to follow him. So here, this invitation, I mean, I love it. He just brings him back to that place. And he says, "Peter, we've seen a lot. We've been through a lot these last 3 years. Follow me. Oh, those words must have sounded as beautiful as words can sound to the human ear. I mean, Peter had denied his Lord, but Jesus could see that he loved him and hear the invitation, just as he brought Jacob back, just as he brought Elijah back, follow me. And Peter says, yes, I'll follow you. Yes, I will. Yes, I will, by your grace. Then Peter, turning around, now his excitement gets the best of him a little bit. And he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, who also would lean on his breast at supper. And he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but what about this man, Lord? And I love this. And Jesus said, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Peter wasn't perfect. Within moments of saying, follow me, he's already a busybody in others' business. Within moments of responding to the invitation to follow me, hey, what about this guy? What will this guy do? Then the saying went out, he says here, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying went out among the brethren that the disciples would not, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if I would that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are so many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. We should make a note here about the fact that we do find in the New Testament personal controversy between disciples. There was a very significant disagreement between Silas and Paul over Mark in Acts chapter 15. We know that there were jealousies among the disciples. And what I love about this is that God calls different people in different ways, and we don't all have the same personalities. We don't all have the same ways of viewing the world. Not everybody's a Paul. Not everybody's a Mark. Not everybody's a John. Not everybody's a Peter. Not everybody's a David or a Ty. But there's room enough. There's room enough for people even with slightly different convictions and different perspectives and just who live their lives. There's room enough in the church. I like that. Jesus basically says to Peter, he's like, look, that's not really your business. What happens with him and what he does and who betrays me, it's really not your business. You have enough to worry about with you, right? You have enough to, yes, you are your brother's keeper, but not to be a busybody in the business of others. Follow me. You follow me and the details will take care of themselves. John brings his gospel to a close here, but I told you I wanted to end with these two verses, and it's John chapter 20, the last two verses. In many ways, this is the epilogue. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In the Gospel of John, we are repeatedly invited to believe in and to believe that. We believe in Jesus, and we also believe that he is the Son of God, and that he can change us, and that he rose from the dead. Over and over again, John invites us to believe in and to believe that. Believe in Jesus and believe that. The very same John would later write, he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. John wrote his whole gospel for purposes very much like this camp meeting. I was just thinking about it, Ty. John wrote his gospel so that people would get together and remember the works of Jesus. And I was thinking about it. I was thinking, man, we've had some great sermons here, and it's been really awesome to sit at the feet of Jeffrey and Ty and James and Nathan, and man, I've had a really good experience. But at the end of the day, the gospel of John is not about preaching. The gospel of John is not about light bearers, and it's not even about John. John wrote the gospel for people to get focused on Jesus. And through our stumbling, bumbling, stammering words, we have labored to present Jesus. We've wanted to see Jesus. And I can say without doubt, we have not preached perfectly, but we have preached enthusiastically and passionately, and we have done our best, all of us, to see Jesus in the Gospel of John. And I don't know what that does for you, but what that does for me is it brings me a real sense that if John could have looked forward through the corridors of time and he could have seen this camp meeting, he would have been very pleased with the way that his book was being used. Oh, what? There were hundreds of people there? Yes, John. There were hundreds of people there. And your book had been divided into chapters and into verses. Oh, what a good idea. And different preachers began to talk and they shared with the people. Oh, hundreds of people came. Hundreds of people came. Oh, he would have been pleased with that. He would have said, that's why I wrote. Did the people believe? Did they believe? Oh, they believed, John. Oh, they believed. Many of them came as believers. In fact, most of them came as believers, but they left as better believers. Some of them came, maybe not quite believers, but they left as believers. And some came as believers and were baptized. And John would say, ah, it was worth it. That's why I wrote my book. I wrote my book so that you would believe that Jesus Christ. This book is just the beginning, he essentially says. This book is just the beginning, but I wrote this book so that others would believe what I believe. And here at Light Bearers and here at this convocation, we have done our very best to go to the book of John, to see Jesus in various capacities, in various ways. How did he look? How did he talk? How did he act? How did he carry himself? And we have seen Jesus. Amen. John would be happy. And above that, Jesus is happy. Jesus thirsts for our recognition. He longs for us to pay attention to him. And so here in the epilogue, the final part, we move from Jesus' revelation of himself. He reveals himself. Then the anticipation of the gospel going to all the world, the 153 great fishes. In fact, it's quite interesting. Jesus took them up to Cana. And in Cana, which is to the north, you could have seen to the west, you could have seen to the north, you could have seen to the east. It's as if Jesus is saying, it's not much longer that the gospel will be confined just here to little parochial Palestine. This is an anticipation of the gospel going to the world. So he moves through anticipation. But first, confrontation. And some of you might need some confrontation of your own. Peter was not ready to follow or to preach and proclaim until he had some things to deal with. He had some laundry he needed to take care of. And I want to say to you, some of you might have some laundry you've got to take care of. And you think, well, you know, God is a God of grace and God is a God of love. And yes, he is those things. But those laundry things, those things in our lives that are preventing us from giving Jesus and God our all, are actually the things that are cutting you off potentially from your future, from what God wants to do in you. Peter would have never been and could have never done. He couldn't have been the man that he was, and he couldn't have done the things that he did if Jesus hadn't brought him to the place. And so some of you need the experience of confrontation. I myself need the experience of confrontation. My heart was just moved deeply when Jason and, what's your wife's name? What is it? Antoinette. When they got up and gave their testimony and sleeping under cars with scorpions. And I was thinking, man, I live such a air-conditioned life. And you know, I need some confrontation here. And maybe you do too. Maybe you have something or things that you just need to have that face-to-face with Jesus. And if it's not going to happen here tonight, it needs to happen soon. It needs to happen. And then finally, from confrontation to invitation. Peter was given the invitation to follow me, but Peter understood that what that means is you follow me as I invite others to follow us. I will make you fishers of men. John ends his gospel where Matthew, Mark, Luke began theirs. The call of the disciples, the beginning of the ministry. I will make you fishers of men. And John says, after years of thinking about the synoptic tradition, what a great place to end my gospel. So that when people read it, they'll have a sense. Wait a minute. The story doesn't end here. The story begins here. The story begins here. And so the invitation that I want to extend to you, that Light Bearers wants to extend to you, is the very same invitation that Jesus extended to his disciples. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.
This message was presented at the 2012 Light Bearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Light Bearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.